Now, our teaching on four Sunday evenings together, as I think some of you may have found out from last week, concerns Christ's teaching on Christ's teaching. And that may sound a bit odd to you if you've just joined us tonight, but I don't think it should, because the basis of all that we're going to offer to people who come to London and join us on Sunday night is, of course, the authority of Christ and his teaching about all the great Bible themes that cover everything to do with life and much more, indeed, which is at the heart of Christianity and the heart of our own program at St. Helens. So if we're going to teach people Christ's teaching on all these things, all the things that are in Mark's Gospel, for example, then it seems to me reasonable as we prepare for that to ask us by what authority he said these things and what his own view was about his own teaching. What does Christ have to say about his own words? Now, if you will turn to Mark chapter 8 and verse 38, which is going to be our verse for tonight, you will see that on the very surface of the Bible, that is, if your pages fall out in the same way as mine do, that people regarded Jesus from the beginning as a teacher. And the word rabbi, of course, means just that, except that he'd never been to rabbi's college or anything of that kind. For example, and this is simply at random, in chapter 9, verse 17, on the same page in my Bible, a man in the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought you my son." That's the way the ordinary people naturally referred to him. That's how they saw him. He was somebody who did mighty miracles. Now, I always take the blame for those things, because it's usually me, but on this occasion I think I am blameless. I'm not sure. Then if you will look at chapter 9, verse 38, you will see another. "Teacher," said John, "we saw a man driving out demons," etc. We won't go into what that is. But again, obviously, that is how people saw his ministry. They saw him as a teacher. And the verdict of the ordinary people on him as a teacher was that no one had ever spoken like that before. To use that old word you get in the Gospels, they marveled at his teaching. Now, they marveled, but what was his verdict about his own teaching? That's what we're studying for four Sunday nights together. Now, to deal with a tremendous theme like this is a big job, and I've set limits to myself, and what I've done is to choose a number of sentences in the Gospels which include the little phrase, the little expression, "my words, my words." And each Sunday we're going to look at a saying of Jesus about his words, what he calls "my words." Last week, in case you weren't here, I would love to point out the verse we looked at, because it was such a stunning statement. It really took the breath away, and I still haven't really got over it. I'm still saying it under my breath as I go about London doing my ordinary work. Luke chapter 21, verse 33. I'm not going to preach on this tonight, needless to say, but I do want those of you who are here only tonight for the first time to see the verse that we looked at last week. It is such a lovely verse. Such a wonderful statement. Such an awesome statement in many ways. Verse 31 of Luke 21. Verse 33 of Luke 21. "Heaven and earth will pass away." Now you see the little phrase. "But my words will never pass away." Well, believe it or not, we spent the whole of Sunday night looking at that together. We saw there were a good many implications of that statement. If his words are never going to pass away, then they must be contemporary. They must suit the 20th century just as much as the first century. And then in the light of all the suffering that he talks about in that chapter that's going to come to the Christians down the ages, if his word is never going to pass away, it means it's never going to be overthrown and overcome by its enemies. It's going to remain a power in the land until Christ returns. Well, that was one marvelous statement by Jesus about his words. He was conscious every time he opened his mouth as the Savior of the world, as the Son of God. It's an extraordinary thought, isn't it? He was conscious that the words he spoke every day, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, were words that would not simply fall into the ears of those who were in front of him, but would be recorded by those who were in front of him and would never pass away. And who could have thought, you see, in those days, that 2,000 years later, there would be churches throughout the world where his words were being spoken, meditated upon, and as people meditated, people were seeking to obey them. Extraordinary. The words of one man never passing away. Now we're going to have a second, equally marvelous pronouncement. A saying of extraordinary weight, gravity, and power. And you'll find that in our passage today, which is Mark 8:38. And I'd like now to read that carefully, even though it is so well known. And you'll find the little expression phrase, my words, in this as well. Will you spot it as I read? Mark 8, then, verse 38. If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. Now allow me for a very brief moment to say how I prepare to preach on a Sunday night on such a theme. I said just now it's well known, it's really very familiar, and I guess that if I could remember and had a record that I've spoken on it before and taught about it before. So do I say to myself in the week beforehand, this is familiar, I won't have to prepare very much, I must help these people to understand it and live by it, but this is all fairly familiar territory. Now you might think that that is the way I would go about it, but no, that's not right. I suppose a number of years have taught me caution, even suspicion. Now when I come to a great statement like this, these magisterial words, I realize there are likely to be depth in them that I've not yet plumbed myself. I also realize that they speak so much to the situation of today that they probably did not release that truth to me if I preached on it yesterday. So as I come to a sentence like this, far from thinking, oh, this is familiar, I will try to tell them what it means, but of course I know all about it. On the contrary, I come to this sentence saying to myself, there is yet fresh light to break out of a sentence like this. What is Christ saying to all of us by these words? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man, we shall come to that in a fortnight's time, because I've had to divide my material into two, which is a relief for you, means that I won't go like an express train, I can relax and take my time. The Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory. Well now, what I did find, as I've just said, is that so much does contemporary Christianity, our society, need to hear this sentence, that I've decided, and I only decided this at tea time, and it's been the tremendous relief, to divide my material under two evenings. I'm going to spend a great deal of time tonight on one thing, and then in 14 days' time, I'm going to try to finish the whole verse and put it all in its context. So let me tell you tonight, the main thing that I have spent my week on, as I look at this little phrase, me and my words. The biggest thing for me as I prepared, to come here tonight, is the what I've called the unbreakable link that is revealed here in this first part of the verse. The unbreakable link between Christ and his teaching. And the question has forced itself on me, why do we want to destroy that link, as we so often do, as you will discover as I speak? The link, then, is me and my words. And he calls upon those who are going to be his followers, you see that in verse 34, not to be ashamed of him and his words, if they are to be his disciples. Now, surely, the very word me would have been sufficient. It's a universal experience amongst all Christians in all ages and across the world that we are ashamed of our Lord and Savior in public. At Martin and Philippa's wedding, I do hope Philippa will forgive me if she hears this tape that I called her Penelope last week. I abjectly apologize. At Martin and Philippa's wedding last Saturday, not yesterday, but the Saturday before, I met Martin's brother, who is in, is it the Red Arrows or Red Devils? I can't remember, but that marvelous acrobatic team in the air. And I think probably he's the only Christian in this remarkable setup. And his father told me that they called him Jesus Christ. Now, if you've been in the services, that is very characteristic and typical. If you're in the services, you can't take a stand for Christ without having some ribbing, some mockery. You'll be regarded as somebody who's a member of the God Squad, though I think that's a little bit dated. Even more dated, in the sort of Billy Bunter days when I was at school, you would be called a Holy Joe. I don't know what the words are now, but you can expect, can't you, from your earliest years at school, if you take a stand as a Christian, to have that kind of mockery. And we all know from those earliest days, or from the first time we became a Christian, if it's later in life, that somehow we are embarrassed to take a stand for the Bible view of Christ and salvation. Somehow we feel ashamed of it when people challenge us far away from our friends. So, you know, he might just as well have said, if anyone is ashamed of me, and surely that would have carried all the meaning that is necessary. But he doesn't leave me alone. It is me and my words. You are not to be ashamed of me, but you're also not to be ashamed of my words. Now let me put this quite plainly. What this is teaching is that I cannot remain loyal to Christ, unashamed of Christ in the world today, and be disloyal or disbelieving with regard to his teaching, or indeed any part of it. Now, I want to stop and just go into a sidetrack for a moment for the sake of theologues who are here, or people who have a Greek New Testament in front of them, or who are experts on the text of the New Testament. There are a very few manuscripts which translate this me and mine, meaning presumably me and my followers. I'll speak about that a little later. There was a vogue amongst modern scholars about 20, 30 years ago, people like Vincent Taylor, Dodd, and so on, to say that this minority reading of two or three manuscripts was probably the right one. As far as I can see, no New Testament translations have followed that suggestion. They followed the vast majority of manuscripts which say me and my teaching. It's true, of course, that we can be ashamed of Christ and his followers. I guess that people in the gospel times were ashamed when they saw that amongst the followers of Jesus there was Levi the publican, or Simon the zealot. And I guess it is possible today to realize that the Christians can sometimes be a rum lot, and to feel that we don't want to identify ourselves with them too closely. But I think we can take it for granted that though there is a truth in that, the parallelism between verse 38 and 35 makes it almost certain that Jesus is saying, hear me in my words. You see the parallelism in verse 35 when he says, whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel. So interesting, you see, there's two couples. Me and the gospel, me and my words. Now, those are not two different things. The gospel is his teaching. His teaching concerns the gospel. Both are saying much the same thing, that I've got to spend my life for him and the gospel. That is, if I want to serve Christ, I must serve the gospel. And I'm not to be ashamed of him or his gospel teaching. His teaching and his gospel are not to be divided. They're the same thing. They're not different things. So then, if I'm going to be loyal to Christ and unashamed of him in the 20th century, the end of the 20th century, it's going to be increasingly difficult in the 21st century too, I think. If I'm to be loyal to him, I've got to be loyal to what he says. Now, as one looks back over the 20th century, the thing that is most marked, I think, in the theological world, is the effort that has been made to distinguish between Christ and his teaching. Many, many people have written books and stood up and said that they are loyal to the man, the person of Christ, but they sit loosely to the teaching of Christ. There is a new book that you may have seen on the bookstalls this very weekend. It's just come out by Angus Wilson, who is a journalist and writes for the Evening Standard. It is simply called Jesus. And he is making a distinction between Jesus and his words. The Jesus he is looking for is what he calls the Jesus of history, a very familiar title. And he says the Jesus of history and the Christ of faith, that is, the Christ the church worships, are not the same. strip away all those words and teaching, which were largely the result of this, that, and the other, the church and tradition and legendary accretions and so on. Strip away all this teaching and all these claims and all these words, and you will find, says Angus Wilson, a Galilean holy man and no more. Now, Hugh Palmer dealt with this very skillfully on Tuesday to the Businessman. I'm actually not going to mention Angus Wilson's book again, because I think it's fair to say that it is actually a popular presentation of what anybody who read theology at university has heard for the last three or four generations. There is actually nothing very new in it, although he has a great gift of expression and writing. A.N. Wilson did himself read theology. He was a confessed Christian, but he is now an apostate. And what he does in this book is to distill in a popular form for the man in the street, I suppose, or the man in the taxi, or the man in the boardroom, or whatever, what has been an absolute commonplace in academic theology. And many of you will have met this in the church at home, maybe, in a chaplaincy at hospital, maybe, or in the classroom at school. Let me explain what I mean. It starts with Christ and his works in an attempt to distinguish between the two. I picked up this book in a second-hand bookstall, The Creed in the Pulpit by Hensley Henson. He was a famous bishop in the 1920s. I actually rather admire him. He was an enemy of all hypocrisy. He spoke his mind. He's a remarkable and brilliant man, and he's well worth reading about. But he was persuaded by the state of science in the 1910s and 20s that the miracles of the Gospels were impossible. And there's a sermon here on the miracle in Cana in Galilee where he simply demolishes the whole thing. It's really very difficult to know how the story arose if what he says is true. And yet at the end of his sermon on Cana of Galilee, he says, "I firmly believe in the Incarnation." That means I firmly believe that God became a man, that in the flesh of Jesus Christ is God himself. So that Hensley Henson was, in fact, a loyal Christian in the sense that he believed in the Incarnation. He believed that God had become man, that Jesus was the Son of God, but he didn't believe the miracles that Jesus did his works. As a result of these famous sermons that he preached in Westminster Abbey as a canon, when he was made a bishop, the Bishop of Hereford, there was a tremendous fuss at his consecration. It was a very painful story. Many people in the church of those days felt he oughtn't to be a church leader. Now, I won't go into that very painful story. He was embittered by it, really, for the rest of his life. He felt that he had said that he was loyal to the Incarnation, that all he doubted was the miracles and that because of modern scientific thought. But, of course, you and I know that since the 1920s and since Hensley Henson was a canon of Westminster Abbey, there's been a total change in the scientific outlook that has destroyed any necessity to deny the miraculous in the Gospels. We live in a completely different culture and time. We live in a time where people are claiming miracles everywhere. Nobody seems embarrassed to claim a miracle. Even that seems incredibly unlikely to all the onlookers. We live in a quite different age. Here then is a man, a very brilliant man in his time, who was, if I may put it in the biblical language, ashamed of Christ's works, and yet wanted to be loyal to his person. And actually it wasn't possible, and his critics were right. Now, this distinction between Christ and his works, and many of you must have met at school and elsewhere, this feeling that I can hang on to my belief in Christ, but not hang on to my belief in these stories of the miracles in the Gospels. This then goes a stage further, and people try to make a division between Christ and his words. So they say, well, Christ was mistaken about his return. That is almost standard in academic theology. The only man who stood up for that, and in my view utterly demolished it, is Professor Cranfield, who recently retired from the chair of the New Testament at Durham. However, it's become standard for people to say in theological circles, Christ, yes, we are loyal Christians, we belong to the church, but Christ was quite wrong in what he said about his return. Oh, it's commonplace, isn't it, in my time, for people to say that Christ was quite wrong when he taught about the severity of God. I'm not going to go into this in detail. But on the very same page that I have opened in my Bible, you will no doubt find Mark chapter 9, verse 42. Now, anybody who's done the Read, Mark, Learn course will tell you that this is the most severe passage in Mark's Gospel. If anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied round his neck. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell, where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet thrown into and be thrown into hell. Verse 47, it is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have 2 eyes and be thrown into hell, where, quote, the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Not Paul, not some ranting preacher in the Victorian era, but Jesus of Nazareth. Those were his words, not just in that passage, but throughout the Gospels. Many people want to remain loyal to his person, but disassociate them from these words. Then what about his uniqueness? Well, often in this pulpit we've talked about John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. You couldn't have a more unpopular statement today in modern educational circles, indeed everywhere. There's no doubt how that was understood by the early church. For in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, Peter says as he stands up and preaching, there is salvation in no other name given amongst men under heaven but the name of Jesus Christ. I was discussing this extraordinary 20th century phenomenon, this extraordinary thing throughout theological learning in the 20th century that you must be aware of. I mean, the ripples over it are everywhere now. This extraordinary desire to divide between Christ and his words, to have the one and not the other. I was discussing this yesterday with Dr. Peter Adams, who's with us tonight, who teaches and preaches in Melbourne in Australia. I'm sure, Justin, he was grateful for a warm welcome from you tonight. And we were talking about this early liberalism, and he was putting it to me in a way that was fresh to me. He was saying how ironic it was, you see, at the beginning of the century with early Christian liberalism. They were antagonistic to dogma. They were antagonistic to the sacrificial death of Christ, the shedding of his blood. They felt that was ghastly. They couldn't get their minds around a literal resurrection and a literal ascension. So what they did was to say, well, look, don't let's argue about that. We want to find somewhere where we can all agree and take our stand in this increasingly pagan world. Let's praise and teach and practice his teaching. Here, surely, we can all agree. Let's take our stand on the Sermon on the Mount. This is very common in the early part of the century, and perhaps still is. Surely, if we all believed and preached and lived the Sermon on the Mount, then war would be no more, and all these failed human relations would come back into order again, and so on. But as the years went on and the books came out, a disconcerting discovery was made by these people, that this Jesus was not just a teacher of peace and goodwill, but a great deal more. I'm going to ask you to look at just one verse in the Sermon on the Mount. One verse towards the end, Matthew 7:22. You see, you can read the Sermon on the Mount, you can take it to bed with you, you can read it when you get up in the morning, and you will marvel at the marvelous teaching about living a life on earth which is truly good and upright and helpful to society and other people. But then suddenly, as you're walking along the path, your toe stubs a painful rock in the way. You stop. What do you find? Well, you find a sentence like this. Verse 22, many will say to me on that day, that's the last day of judgment, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Yes, I'll take verse 23 as well. Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Look, just for a moment at that verse. First, the judge on the last day is not God here, but Jesus of Nazareth. He himself will be the judge of the nation. Secondly, when people address him, they will say that they have done their work and lived their lives in his name and for his sake. That has seemed to them to be very important. Then he will give them his sentence. He will say plainly, I never knew you. And what will the sentence be? The sentence will be, away from me. The sentence will be either come to me or leave me. He is the judge. He is the last word. He gives the verdict. And the sentence is whether I shall be with him or without him. Whether I shall be set aside and dismissed from his presence, or whether I shall enjoy his presence forever. It would be difficult to find anything more astonishingly egocentric than that, would it not? Mad if it's not true. Bad if it's not true. And it's that kind of extraordinary experience that students of the Sermon on the Mount had early in this century when people were searching for common ground, searching for a Jesus they could all believe in. And when you read a verse like that, you want to say rather roughly, don't you, who on earth does he think he is? But as you will discover as you read Mark's Gospel, that is precisely the question that Jesus wanted people to ask. Throughout the first 8 chapters of Mark, the question that he is wanting people to ask is this, who do you think I am? Not what do you think about my teaching? By the way, did you agree with that good point that I made? No, he doesn't say that. All the time he is saying, who do you think I am as a result of what I say? Now, sometimes when I've tried to explain this, and no doubt I shall do this again because I think the illustration makes the point, I've used an absurd illustration. Let's apply this to the young man who's soon to be the new minister at the West Church in Inverness. I was there on my holiday. I'm very fond of the West Church. They've had an interregnum, and a new minister is soon to be appointed. Now, I don't know what happens in the Church of Scotland, but I think you can be fairly sure that, as in the Church of England, after the man has been duly installed by some moderator, you have a bun fight. Churches don't seem to be able to exist, do they, without bun fights at the end. And after everybody has stuffed themselves silly with jellies and cakes and coffee and tea and all the rest of it, no doubt the senior elder will call upon people to be quiet, and he will introduce the minister and his wife and his 14 children. And then, having said how very welcome he is to Inverness and the West Church, how they're looking forward to a new chapter under his leadership, and all the things that everybody says on those occasions, no doubt the elder will turn to him and say, well now, Mr. So-and-so, would you please tell us what you propose to do? And apart from some of the children who spotted another tray of jellies down the road, down the room, everybody else listens very carefully. What sort of fellow have we got? Is he going to be all right? And Alistair, for that is his name, will stand up and, will he say something like this? I'm very much looking forward to being the minister of West Church Inverness. I hope to have a teaching ministry. And I hope very much at the end of my first 2 years of teaching, and I shall teach regularly in the pulpit of this church, that you will be able to answer the question, who am I? At this moment, the elders are looking slightly pale, I think, wondering who on earth they've got as their new minister. A sense of puzzlement has fallen on the congregation. Have we got the one bad apple in the basket? Is he mad? What's he talking about? But that is exactly what you find in the Gospels. Christ continually calling upon people around him and saying, what do you make of me? Who am I that I should say these things and claim these things? What has happened then? Let me summarize it in the 20th century. People have wanted a Jesus they could imagine, they could approve of, they could live with. So they have selected bits and pieces of his teaching. They've had their favorite passages. And needless to say, theirs have been in line with their own prejudices and their own thoughts of the day. And conveniently, such people, and we must include ourselves very often, have conveniently ignored the vast claims, the awesome judgments, the sublime declarations about another world, the exclusive assertions of authority, the astonishing affirmations of universal dominion. These have just been slipped over. For people do not want to acknowledge that kind of a Jesus. And Wilson doesn't want to acknowledge that kind of a Jesus. He is ashamed of him. He was a Christian, but is one no longer. At a press conference when he was elected president of the National Union of Mine Workers, Mr. Arthur Scargill said that he was a Christian, one who loved the old Moody and Sankey hymns. Pressed by one of the journalists as to whether he believed the creed, he hedged. And then pressed again, declared, oh, well, I do believe in Christianity in this sense, notice those three words, I believe that Jesus Christ was in fact a socialist. Yes, well, now, I dare say Arthur Scargill is too much of a buffoon for us to take him seriously, I don't know. But you see, this little phrase in this sense is so characteristic of our time. I do believe in Jesus Christ in this sense. Don't us blame Mr. Scargill. He's one of thousands who have chosen their own Christ. Some have chosen the clown of Godspell, who spends his time singing and dancing. Some have felt this captured the gaiety of Jesus, who was certainly no grim ascetic. But the clown hardly takes his mission seriously. Some have chosen the Jesus Christ superstar, the disillusioned celebrity, who once thought he knew who he was, but in Gethsemane was no longer sure. Quote, then I was inspired, now I'm sad and tired. But of course those words are sheer invention. Jesus never said them. Yet there are thousands, aren't there, of young people who have been to see the show of Jesus Christ Superstar who think that those words are gospel. Jesus never said, then I was inspired, now I am sad and tired. And if you say that he did say those words, if you put those words on his lips, then you have a different Jesus altogether. I wonder if you remember Bamber Gascoigne's TV series on the Christians. He isn't a Christian himself, and frankly, this seemed to me to spoil really the whole series. But he ended it by noting how each generation had reinterpreted Jesus. And it seems to me that in that he is absolutely right. I can't remember the reinterpretations he mentioned, but you will know them, the freedom fighter, the teacher of common sense, even the founder of modern business methods. Yes, there's a book on that in the 20th century. I think it's only in the 20th century that so many people have been so arrogant and gullible and foolish as to proclaim their special interpretation of Jesus. Now, with that in mind, come back to my verse, Mark 8:38. You see, notice what he's actually saying. If anyone is ashamed of me and my interpretation of myself, that's what he's saying. Do you see? If you make an interpretation of me, then you're ashamed of my interpretation. I'm not asking you to choose what you like from what I say. I'm not asking you to interpret my person and my mission. I have given you my explanation, my exposition, my elucidation of what I have done. Are you ashamed of it? Are you ashamed of me and of the interpretation of my mission in the world that I have given repeatedly to my disciples? One of the most striking things, and I want to urge you to look for this in your Bible reading, one of the most striking things about the Gospels is that they carry within them their own interpretation. What he does, that is, his works, are explained by what he says, his words. Just take John 6. You know what is in John 6? Don't turn it up at the moment. The feeding of the 5,000. I was listening to a radio sermon a year or two back on the feeding of the 5,000 given by John Vincent, who was then the moderator of the Methodist Church. He read the story of the feeding of the 5,000, and then he gave his sermon, which was heard in hundreds of homes in this country, and he said, what this teaches is that if we follow Jesus, we must feed the hungry. That is the meaning of the story. Now, let me say straight away that if we follow Jesus, we are responsible for feeding those who are hungry and clothing those who are naked. But is that what that story is about? What is the interpretation that Jesus gives of his works? Let's listen to his words. Turn over to John 6 as an example of the way his words explain his works. It's such a long explanation, I can't go into it tonight. I'll just read you a couple of little excerpts from his explanation. Verse 35. In answer to the request, give us this bread, sir, because they don't know what he's talking about, and imagine, of course, he's talking about material food, then Jesus declared, John 6:35, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. He who believes in me will never be thirsty. As I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will not drive away. Then look at verse 53. Again, a stupid question in verse 52, showing that they missed the point entirely. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Are we to be cannibals? Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. This is difficult language, isn't it? For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your forefathers ate the manna and died. But he who feeds on this bread will live forever. Verse 60. On hearing this, many of his disciples said, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? And many began to slip away. Will you be like that? I'm afraid many are. I think of a most attractive man some years ago now who came to our Tuesday service. He was absolutely thrilled with the crowd of businessmen, the number of his friends. He was hearing things that were living and powerful and real. And for a number of Tuesdays, he came again and again. You know, there was a grin all over his face, and it was a delight to preach on a Tuesday, knowing that over there in the corner, this fellow was drinking in every word. And then the smile began to disappear, and in the end, he disappeared. The reason, as I discovered, he didn't like the interpretation of Jesus that he was being given, the interpretation which is in the Bible. He wanted the Christ of imagination, a romantic Christ that he thought really could help him. But when he met the real Christ, he slipped away. I don't think I've ever been quite so sad, and I don't think I've ever been so upset as with him for several weeks, because it seemed such a shame that someone who came so close left so quickly once he saw what Jesus meant. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words. Will we be ashamed of the real Christ? That's the question, isn't it, this coming term? Many churches seem to be ashamed, don't they? And apparently, it's desperately serious. As I close, let me read the verse again. I'm going to look next week at why we're tempted to be ashamed and what the pressures on us are, but there's no doubt is there at the end of this verse of the seriousness of being ashamed of him and his words. Because if we are in this life, if like that man we slip away from the Tuesday service ashamed of his teaching, then the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. Yes, it's a serious matter, and we'll go on with that in a fortnight's time. Let's pray. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this sinful and adulterous generation, Lord Jesus, we are so ashamed that we are ashamed of you in daily life. That again and again we've been silent when we should have spoken. We've stepped back when we should have stepped forward. Forgive us for our fear. Grant that as we teach these things to others and seek to understand them ourselves, we may not be ashamed of you and your teaching, that we may be willing humbly to accept from your lips the explanation of your coming, that we may understand you as you understood yourself, that we may teach you as you taught yourself, that we may stand for you as you explained the meaning of your mission and your death and resurrection. Lord Jesus, be with us on these Sunday nights. Draw many to join us. May their hearts and minds be open to your truth. And may they be those who for a lifetime are unashamed to be your disciples. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen.